John chapter 8 is our place of study this morning. was asked to preach on grace in this gospel meeting. And part of that sermon is John chapter 8. So I went back through this chapter this week, studying it again, and I thought it would be good for us to look at it and see some lessons maybe we had not seen here before. I think I learned some things that I hadn't seen before. In John 8, we have Jesus who is facing his enemies, and they are trying to trap him any way they can, that they might have something where they might accuse him, to discredit him among the people, and even to destroy him in the court of law, as they will eventually do. They will trump up charges against him and have him condemned and executed. But that's building. It hasn't gotten there yet. But in John 8, we have another one of those instances when they are trying to discredit Jesus. I don't know if you are a visual person or not, but perhaps you could visualize this scene as it may have happened. Here you have Jesus teaching in the temple. So something like what's going on here, a public setting. There is a speaker addressing an audience. Let me ask you, have you ever been in a service where there was a great disturbance? There was something that happened, and it was hard to stay focused on the lesson or the teacher. Probably most of us have had that experience. We've had maybe a crying baby sitting in front of us or behind us. Or maybe there was someone who was whispering to a spouse or a friend and they didn't know how loud they were really being. Or maybe there's been something that happened, a medical emergency. Someone had an issue in the service and someone had to come in and help them or get them to an emergency room. Try to picture that kind of a scene here, because Jesus is teaching his lesson and there is a commotion behind the audience or wherever the entrance into that area. He's probably in the court of the women teaching, because that was where there would be a larger audience allowed. There were certain courts or stages, areas in the temple. And there was a court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go there. And the court of the women, and then the men and women could go there. And then there was the area where only the men could go, another area where only the priests could go. So there was this gradual isolation more and more. But in this section, probably Jesus is at the court of the women, because there is going to be a woman present here momentarily. But Jesus is teaching, and there is a crowd of people coming in. And I don't suppose that it's very quiet, because they are forcing someone to come in that doesn't want to be there. So I suppose she is being half dragged, half walking into this assembly. She doesn't want to be there. They're making her. She has been recently committing adultery, the Bible says, in verse 3 and 4. And so she's probably not dressed, as we would say, for church. She's probably dressed at the best in some kind of casual clothing. Maybe she's just wrapped around her the bedclothes. And she has made her way there at their insistence, not because she wants to be there. And now picture the audience. They're trying to listen to Jesus, but they want to turn around and see what all this noise is about. And finally, they come into the service and come up to Jesus. And in this context, they say in verse 3, they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now that's a very embarrassing thing for them to bring into a religious service. This is not something that Jesus came down from heaven to deal with. This was a matter of the law under the Jewish system. Jesus was not a part of the Pharisees. He was not a part of the Sanhedrin. He was only a teacher. He was a rabbi. Now, he was the Son of God, but from their perspective, he did not really have any authority over this situation. They should have, if they had an accusation to make, taken it before the proper authorities. But they bring her to Jesus not because they want to know what to do, not because they are confused about what the law says and what would be the proper action to take. No, they know what the law says. What they're trying to do is to get Jesus embroiled in a controversy. They're trying to discredit Jesus in front of these people. We know that because the next verse 5 says, "Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Now this is just one instance among several where they try to get Jesus at odds with the law of Moses, because the nation of Israel strictly follows, at least publicly, strictly follows the law of Moses. And if they can label Jesus as being an unbeliever of the law of Moses, or someone who's contradicting the law of Moses, then that will quickly discredit him, and he no longer will be popular with the people. They'll be able to say, "He's a false teacher, don't listen to him." And if they can make that charge stick, then the people would listen to that. "What sayest thou?" Verse 6, "Then they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." They're not there because they want justice to be served. They're not there because they want this woman dealt with or this situation in their community dealt with properly. That's just coloring. That's just staging. It's not the purpose of them being there. Because the next part says, the middle part of that verse says that they might accuse him. It's all about Jesus. It's not about the law. It's all about Jesus. It's not about the woman. It's all about Jesus. What can we do to somehow bring him into a bad light? "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground as though he heard them not." That was not the reaction they were expecting. "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord." Now you try to put yourself in her shoes in this public spectacle. She is no doubt red-faced. Her adrenaline is coursing through her veins. Her blood pressure is up. Her breathing is shallow. I mean, they are this close to stoning her to death. This is a flight or fight moment for sure from her perspective, because she is about to end. Her life is about to end. And now there has to be a sigh, a relief to her, because those that had the rocks just left. It's just her and Jesus now. Well, now this is going to turn out to be a good thing. Up to this point, this was a terrible thing for her, but Jesus is going to make it a good thing for her. So you picture her, maybe her voice is a little higher than it normally would have been. Maybe her words are coming at a more rapid pace than they normally would. And she says, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now you're probably familiar with that section of Scripture. It's often read and sometimes referenced in different kinds of sermons. When you go through the book of John, or when you deal with moral issues, or when you deal with hypocrisy, this will often be brought out. I want to go back into this though and look at seven lessons that we can learn from the woman taken in adultery and her experience with Jesus. What we're going to do is just obviously not spend too much time on any of these, but let's dive in and see if we can cover all seven in one lesson. Number one, it is a terrible thing for a sinner to fall into the hands of fellow sinners. I'll say that again. It is a terrible thing for a sinner to fall into the hands of fellow sinners. That's what you have here. This woman has been apprehended and brought to Jesus, but who apprehended her? Well, on the surface, they were religious leaders, true enough. But they were sinners themselves. And they admitted as much when Jesus challenged them and said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Well, they were self-indicted to the point that they left the scene and did not even defend themselves. So here are sinners indicting or bringing this sinner to Jesus. And I'm thinking, we've been talking about judgment this month in our sermons and our studies. I'm glad that on the judgment day, we will not be judged by fellow sinners, but we will be judged by the righteous judge, Jesus the Christ. For He will give us a fair hearing. He will not be biased against us. He will be compassionate and merciful to the extent that He can and remain just in the eyes of the law. But fellow sinners, not so much. Now, when you think about this section, just because... One source I read said that vile sinners make the worst accusers. Another said that just because a person is good at accusing doesn't mean that he is good at living the Bible. You know, it's easy to be an accuser. It's easy to be a fault finder. It's easy to be someone who condemns. But that character trait in and of itself does not lend itself to righteous living and to being a conscientious student and a follower of God's law. Someone said that we should use things and love people, not love things and use people. They're using this woman. She's just a tool. She's just an opportunity for them to accuse Jesus. They do not care about her personally. Jesus is going to exemplify personal concern for a sinner in the latter part of this. But these sinners that brought her do not have her best interest at mind at all. Can you imagine the audacity it would take to do this to somebody? To bring her in a public setting? I mean, if this needed to be dealt with, did it need to be dealt with in front of a crowd? Could not they, if they felt like this really had to be addressed to Jesus, could not they have waited till He was finished with that teaching and have sent someone to Jesus, "We need to talk to you privately if we can," and then express what they expressed, maybe around back somewhere, maybe in a private setting. But no, they're willing to bring her brutally in front of everybody and announce her sin. Well, the lesson there, I guess, is that we should be careful with the reputation of others. Now, that doesn't mean that we never make judgments about the behavior of others. That's what we must do in order to choose wisely our friends and to help sinners overcome sin. We've got to make decisions based on the gospel, fair decisions, but we need to take in consideration the golden rule, which says, treat others as you would like to be treated, Matthew 7:12, and Galatians 6, 1 and 2, which says that we are to restore others, true, but we are to do it in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And just as Jesus pointed out here, there are no perfect people. And so it's easy enough for us to consider the perspective of the other person and think, well, that could be me that the elders have to come and talk to sometime, or my friends at church come and have a serious conversation with me about my behavior as it relates to the Bible. And so I need to be careful and treat this person like I would wish to be treated, because it may very well be that the tables will be turned at some time in my Christian life. Let's think about a second lesson. Number two, Jesus' enemies often tried to destroy Him, but He always outsmarted them. I really enjoy studying. It's almost like, do you remember watching The Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote? You know? It did not matter how many times Wile E. Coyote came up with a new thing to get the Roadrunner. He always lost. It always, you know, the anvil always landed on him, and you would think after a while he'd give up, but no, he never gave up. And that's almost the way it is when these Pharisees and these religious leaders are dealing with Jesus. They're always cooking up these schemes against him, and it always backfires on them. They always lose. They never won. Well, in this case, Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground, and I picture them as looking at each other like, what is he doing? Did he hear us? Is he going to answer us? What's he writing? I just don't understand this guy. But Jesus had a purpose. We'll come back to that. Think about another one in Matthew 22:19 when they ask him the question about paying taxes. And, they sent the disciples. You know, they went through. They were trying to get to him, but they used his disciples. But Jesus said, no, I was mixing the one with paying the taxes with the fish mouth with the should we pay taxes. Back to Matthew 22:19. He says, show me a penny. So they give him a denarii. And he holds it up and says, whose picture's on that? Whose inscription is that? They say, well, that's Caesar. Okay. Well, since his picture is on it, you give him that. You can give him your taxes, but give God what he deserves. Well, they didn't have an answer for that. And that's just another illustration how often he was able to turn the tables. Because he knew them, he knew the law, he knew everything. So it was almost like they were children trying to trick a genius, which is really what was happening, and they never were successful. So Jesus was attacked by his enemies, but he was never defeated by his enemies. Now, if you wanted to look at this from a different perspective, you could also say that Jesus not only had to overcome the temptations that all of us have to face. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, who was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:21-22. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. All right, so he had to face all the things that we face. You know, Matthew 4, Luke 4, out in the wilderness, the lust of the eyes, lust of flesh, pride of life, those things that he faced. Well, that's true, and he defeated the devil and all those, but he also had to face additional temptations that were contrived especially for him by the religious leaders. You know, you and I probably don't have somebody plotting against us behind the scenes who are trying to destroy us, who are staying up at night figuring out how they can trap us or get us to look bad in front of others. You might have that experience at some point, but not to the extent that Jesus did. When you had the very best religious leaders, brains in that community or society who were out to get you, but they never did. So he overcame the usual ordinary temptations, the extraordinary temptation in the wilderness, but also the contrived temptations of his enemies. And he never one time disappointed. Now, in this case, they wanted Jesus to judge the woman, but Jesus ended up judging them. Now, tell us what to do with her. In their presence, he never said anything about her. He said, he who is without sin, let him cast. That was about them. And it was so carefully worded that they didn't even argue with him. They just left. Now I think about, it says from the oldest to the last. I don't know how many were there. Several. I mean, this was definitely overkill. They didn't need to have this many people bringing this woman there. They did not need to do it publicly. And they did not even need to bring it to him because he wasn't the one who was to make that decision. But the oldest one is like, I'm going home. I don't think I want to go there. And I suppose they brought their own rocks. They're inside the temple. You know, there's not going to be an abundance of rocks in there to stone somebody, which they're ready to do. So, thud, he throws down his rock and he walks out. Another guy maybe doesn't say anything. He just turns around and walks out. Another one, thud, thud, thud. Finally, the youngest, the hot-bloodedest one of all of them says, if nobody's going to help me, nobody's going to stand with me, forget it. I'm going home too. It's just Jesus and the woman. Now, Jesus knows people, doesn't he? And he knows the male ego too. You notice he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He stood up, he said, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Well, it's far less threatening when you break eye contact and you allow the person to stew in his own juices without having to look at you and make a decision when you're challenging him. At least he would take it that way. Well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Jesus doesn't do that. He just writes on the ground so that they are allowed to have a little more freedom to make the right choice, which they do. Can you imagine if this had gone through and they had done what they intended to do? They're going to have to live with this the rest of their lives. That time that we killed that woman with stones. Maybe they could have justified it under the law, but they knew their motives were not right. So Jesus spared them that additional guilt on their consciences. So our first lesson is a terrible thing to fall in the hand of sinners. Second lesson is Jesus' enemies tried to destroy him, but they were never successful. Third lesson is those who live in glass houses should not throw stones. That's what Jesus is saying here when he says, if you're without, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, under the law of Moses, this adultery was a capital offense. Deuteronomy 22, 21 to 24, Leviticus 20, verse 10, it was the law for an adulterer to be stoned or to be executed under the law. It also was the law that if there was suspicion of adultery, they had what was called the water of jealousy. Have you read that in Numbers 5? A woman could be brought, as in this case, to the priest, and he would mix dust with water and make her drink it. And if she were innocent, nothing bad would happen. If she were guilty, her belly would swell. Well, they don't do that. Maybe that's why Jesus is writing in the dust, because dust was used in that. That's Numbers 5:17, if you want to read about the water of jealousy from the Old Testament. But they don't bring that up. They only bring up the execution, and that is unfair, because this is a sin that it takes two to commit. How many do they bring? Now, that may suggest that there was some contrivance involved in this. I mean, this would be I'm not going to be indelicate here, but this would normally be a difficult thing to bring someone who was in the act of adultery before the law courts, wouldn't it? But somehow they figured out how to do that. How do they do that? Well, maybe they have contrived it. That might be hinted at by the fact that the man was not brought along with the woman, that he was given, he was in on it, and he's not there. Also, you see that in this unfairness, they have brought this woman taken in the act of sin, but they have not taken her to the law courts because that wasn't their purpose. As we mentioned, it was to criticize Jesus. So those who live in glass houses should not throw stones. What is the lesson there? We should be careful in judging. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Judge not, that you be not judged, for judgment that we meet or that we dish out, we're going to be judged by. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible does teach that we make judgments, and we must. I know that there is a segment of society and even some in the church who anytime any decision is made say, well, you can't judge. That's not true. The Bible says we're to judge. John 7:24, we're to judge righteous judgment. But we are to be careful in our judging and to be fair, and especially not to be hypocritical and judge someone else for doing the same thing that we are guilty of. Romans, the second chapter, talks about the Jews who were guilty of that. And Paul in that condemns them under the law for being guilty of the things that they accused others of being guilty of. You might could also put in your notes there 1 Timothy 5:13. Some sins come out beforehand. Others follow them to the judgment. I suppose this woman did not have any idea that this was going to happen on this day to her, but her sins came out. And sometimes sins come out. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sins will find you out. So we should take care of our sins so they're forgiven. Our mistakes, we all make our mistakes. We should be wise in not making mistakes, but when we do, take care of it, because it will one day be brought to light, possibly in this life, but certainly at the judgment day, Romans 2:16, when the secrets of men are made known by my gospel, as Paul said. Lesson number four. The conscience is a powerful tool against making life mistakes. They just about made a big mistake here, but Jesus appealed to their conscience to keep them from making it. Paul said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Acts 23:1. Now, even though he had made some poor decisions, he did not feel guilty about them at the time because he thought he was serving God. So the conscience is not a foolproof guide to living life. Some people say, well, I just live by my conscience. Well, a conscience is only going to be good as it is trained to be. There are people like Paul who could commit murder. He killed Stephen, but didn't feel guilty about it at all. There are people that could do any sin that you could name from the book, and they'd feel okay about it because somehow they have convinced themselves that that's acceptable behavior. So a conscience by itself is not a safe guide for life. It has to be a conscience married to the Bible, trained by Scripture. So if we know the Scriptures and we are conscientious about following them as God set it up in the first place, then that's a good tool to help us not to sin, because life is not always easy. It's not always simple. There are decisions that we have to make that we don't really know which way is the right way to go. Should I do this or should I do this? Should I say yes or should I say no? Should I go along with this person who wants me to do this, or should I back away from this situation? Those are sometimes not easy decisions to make. Now, one rule that the Bible teaches us, helps us not to make serious mistakes, especially spiritually, is Romans 14:19-21, if you can't do something in good conscience, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, you might say, I don't feel really good. I don't know about this. I'm not going to participate. And then you go home and you pray about it. You read the Scriptures. You talk to an elder in the church or a preacher or someone that you knows the Scriptures that might could help to point you the right direction. And then you look back at the situation and say, no, I feel good about it now. I feel like I can do this. But initially, you say, no, I'm not going to violate my conscience. I don't feel good about it. And often, there's a reason why that red flag has gone up. Often, there's a reason why you don't feel good about this. And in the long term, you say, phew, so glad I didn't do that. Well, what kept you from doing it? The conscience. God's. That's one reason. It's one evidence that there is a God. Why does man have a conscience in the first place? That's a God-given tool. Does a dog have a conscience? Does a lion have a conscience? Does a shark have a conscience? No, they act on instinct or rote training behavior. Humans are different. A dog that bites a cat, chases a cat and bites him, doesn't go back kicking himself saying, I shouldn't have done that. That was terrible of me. I was so mean to that cat. That's not the way dogs are. they just act on instinct. But if you go home and you kick your dog because you're mad at the boss, and you go and you sit down and say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That dog didn't do anything to deserve me to... See the difference? Conscience. God gave us a conscience. Now, in this case, conscience worked because they didn't do something that they would have regretted. And Jesus used that tool to help them, even though they were against Him. He helped them by appealing to their own conscience. So you and I need to be aware and to be careful and to train our children. You know, when you don't know about something, don't do it. Just wait until you have time to think about it. Because you can mess up in 15 minutes and do something you'll regret the rest of your life. It doesn't take long to make a mistake. And you can make a mistake quickly, but you can't overcome a mistake quickly. Often that 15 minutes, 30 minutes, one day of my life will haunt me or will have consequences in my life for a very long time. So God gave us a conscience. Here is a statement from someone. This may be from Ken Geyer. I did not attribute it in my notes, but I thought it was worth remembering, so I'll give it to you. May my hands be the first to drop the stone, and may my feet be the first to walk away from judging. That's a good statement to consider. I also read it in an old book last night, or from an old book, about a preacher called Dr. Dunn, D-O-N-N-E, who he was a preacher, but not a member of the not a gospel preacher. But anyway, he took a church and he went to this village, and it just so happened there was a cemetery next to the building. The sexton was out there, the gravedigger was out there, and he was digging a grave, but he had dug up another grave that was not marked, and there was a skull that had been dug up, and it was there on the dirt, and the preacher walked out and he picked it up. And he said, do you know whose grave this is? And the gravedigger said, yes, I know who that is now that thought about it. He said, it was the guy who owned a brandy store, a liquor store in town, and he died some years ago, died in his sleep and was buried. But when the preacher picked up the skull, there was a nail, a headless nail, that had fallen through a crack in the skull. And he had not shown it to the gravedigger. He just wrapped it in a napkin, his handkerchief, and put it in his pocket. And he said, was he married? And the gravedigger said, yes, he was married. He died in his bed at home, and they buried him soon after that. And he said, well, has there ever been any unusual reports about it or anything? And they said, no, not really, except people did talk some when she got married the week after the funeral. And he didn't say anything. But in the course of him going around and visiting the people in the community, he came to this woman who had been married to this liquor store owner. And he talked for a while, and he said, you were married before? And yes, when my husband died, and I remarried. And he said, what did he die? He just died in his sleep. And he pulled out his handkerchief, and he unrolled it, and he showed her, and in a stern voice said, then how can you explain this? And she broke down and confessed to having killed him with a hammer and a nail, and that she was brought up on charges and condemned, convicted of murder. She almost got away with that. But be sure your sin will find you out. If she had used her conscience and avoided a bad decision, that day would have never come. What about number 5 on our list? When the lawbreaker and the lawmaker get together, good things happen. Now, you picture that scene after the men have gone, and there's Jesus and the woman. And so you have the lawbreaker She never denied her sin. You have the lawmaker who had given that law in the Old Testament in the first place. When the lawbreaker and the lawmaker get together, good things happen. What happened here? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You know, you think about today. Where are we? Well, we're on the lawbreaker side. You know, different sins, but all of us have violated the law of God. So, when we get together with the lawmaker, is that going to go well or is that going to go poorly? Well, if we wait to the judgment day, it's going to go poorly. Because all forgiveness has to take place in this world, not in the next one. But if we meet up with the lawmaker in this life, we do as she did. We are given a second opportunity. We repent of the sin, we forsake the sin, we confess the sin, we are baptized to have the sin washed away. Well, then the lawmaker and the lawbreaker are on the same page now. Number 6, Jesus takes no pleasure in condemnation, but He is not soft on sin. Sometimes this story or this account is used as an example of Jesus being soft on sin. Just, you know, just people are going to mess up. Just go your way. And well, Jesus does not enjoy condemnation. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, John 3:17. So that's not His lightning bolt to strike the sinner down. It's not His style or His purpose. He wants people to be forgiven. 1 Timothy 2:4, all to come in knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, all to repent, none to perish. That's His goal. There's not a person in this world that Jesus wants to have to say, depart from me, go to the lake of fire at the judgment. There's never a person like that. He wants everybody to be saved. So Jesus takes no pleasure in condemnation. But He's not soft on sin. You say, well, how do you see that? Notice the last part of verse 11. Neither do I condemn thee. There's mercy. Go and sin no more. There's truth. Mercy and truth are not opposites. Grace and truth are not opposites. They go together. You can't have grace without truth. Titus 2:11-13. The grace of God teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So go and sin no more. She's been given a second chance on life. You know, you've messed up. You should not have done what you did. But don't go back. Don't go back to that relationship. Don't go back to that person. Don't go back to that situation. You could be dead today. They could be carrying you out to the cemetery because you died from stoning, and you would have gone to the judgment day like this. Now, I'm reading all this into it, but all this is true. Jesus said, but you didn't die today. You got a second chance. Don't blow it. Go and sin no more. Now, that implies that what she did was wrong. Sin no more. It implies that Jesus is forgiving her. Go. And it implies that she receives a second chance. Sin no more. So don't continue to make the same mistakes. All right, let's move on then. You talk about number 7. Our time is up, but I'll just throw this one out there too. Sexual sin is not unforgivable. You know, there are a lot of different kinds of sin, but perhaps sexual sin has the greatest stigma associated with it. I know our world has become much more sexualized and much more aggressive in defending immorality, but even still, especially in the church, this can be a sin that has a different connotation than other sins. Well, it does have serious consequences, and it's a lot worse to commit adultery than it is to steal somebody's wallet. I mean, those are two different sins. Both of them have consequences, but no doubt one is worse than the other. But It is not unforgivable. You could put down 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Such were some of you. Well, what were they? Fornicators, adulterers, effeminate. Those are all sexual sins. And they were forgiven and they were a part of the congregation. And as we live in a world that has become more and more dominated by sexual freedom, then that's a message that the world has to hear from the church. That people out there think that they can't come to church because they've been bad, because they've committed sexual sin, because they've done drugs, or they've, you know, the church isn't just for good people. The church is for sinners. Now, once we come into the church, then we're supposed to be good people. We're supposed to live right. But the church is not just for a certain kind of people that can come. It's for everybody, because everybody's loved by God. Everybody is going to go to the judgment day, and everybody needs forgiveness. And though my sins might be different than someone else's, we're all in the same boat. We all need to be forgiven of sins. All right, that's a brief look at John 8, 1 through 11. I appreciate your attendance this morning and your interest in Scripture. We'll be dismissed until the worship hour.